of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. But I want to begin with a verse or two from Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we read in verses 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Essentially, 1 Chronicles 6 is partially an exposition of what Paul means there in Hebrews chapter 9. And as we read and study this chapter, we must keep in mind what he states there, that everything relates to what God has appointed, what God has ordered and ordained. Now, I should say also in passing, regarding this sixth chapter that deals with the sons of Levi, if for a moment you were to ignore the chapter divisions and just write out all the groups of names that we have in these nine chapters, you will discover that the sons of Levi, this section, actually sits in the very centre of all of the genealogies. And that reflects the overall theme of Chronicles, which has to do with the worship of God. These two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the great emphasis is on the worship of God. And so it is no accident that the heart and centre of all of these lines of genealogy, that centre relates to Levi. As we look then at this chapter, our theme is ministry, worship, and God. Ministry, worship, and God. Let's note, first of all, verses 1 to 30. God selects his own servants. God selects his own servants. Two things that are here. First of all, the unexpected choice of Levi. Verse 1, the sons of Levi. Here you need to go back to Genesis 49 and in verse 7, where Jacob cursed Levi for his wickedness. Cursed be their anger, that is, of Simeon and Levi. So Levi was cursed because of his wickedness. And yet something remarkable happens. As history unfolds, providence shows us something that is really quite remarkable. Exodus 17, verses 1 and 2. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Now it does appear, if our understanding of Deuteronomy 33 is correct, that there was actually an exception. For we read in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33, "And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." So it would appear that in the midst of all the murmuring and whinging by all the tribes, there was something of an exception. Levi was tested specifically at that moment in time. And then when you go to later on after that in the book of Exodus 32, Exodus 32 and verses 27 and 28. And he said unto them, the context, here you have this dreadful sin that he's been committed. And Moses comes and stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And he said unto them, that is Levi, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbour. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000. So you begin to see that in the course of time, something quite remarkable happens in the tribe of Levi. And then because of all of that, we note in Numbers chapter 3 and verses 5 to 10, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So here you see the tribe of Levi is now singled out by God for this work of ministry, for service in relation to holy things. And then we must turn naturally as a consequence of that to Deuteronomy 10 in verses 8 to 9. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time, and so on. And then one last verse, Deuteronomy 33, and in verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, as we have read a moment ago. So you have then this unexpected choice by God of Levi. And John Calvin comments on this. God's incredible goodness unexpectedly shone forth when that which was the punishment of Levi became changed into the reward of the priesthood. That which was the punishment was changed into the reward of the priesthood. So the unexpected choice of Levi. But there's a second thing, and this is where this long list of names down to verse 30 is so important. The unbroken service of God. The unbroken service of God. The genealogy is traced deliberately for you all the way to Solomon in verse 10. And Johanan begat Azariah. He it is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. And then it is further traced all the way to the captivity in verse 15. And Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. What happens after the captivity? Well, Ezra continues that genealogy after the captivity so that you're able to see the service of God continued through history. The unbroken service of God throughout all those generations. And we should add, it continued despite their many sins. These lines, all of these names of people, they were not all perfect. They were like ourselves. Let's notice, for example, Nadab and Abihu in verse 3. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. God slew them for changing the worship of God. Yet, the serving of God continued. Those who sinned in breaking what God had commanded, God slew them. But that did not mean their place was not taken and the serving of God stopped. And then consider also, those are names that are mentioned. Consider who is missing in all of this. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are missing. Uriah is absent too. Isn't it quite remarkable? You know, commentators, when they come to these first nine chapters, many of them actually hate these nine chapters because they can't make head nor tail of it. And then what they start to do is they start to toothpick through the chapter. And they say, for example, well, why is this person not there? Why is this other person put in a slightly different place? You take in a previous chapter, we are told that David, for example, was the seventh son. But elsewhere, he's the eighth son. And so they begin to puzzle over this and they say, well, that means we really can't trust any of it. But they don't understand the purpose. They don't understand the message. What is being taught by all of these genealogies? And we have striven, I trust, week by week to look at the core message in each chapter. And the same is true here. Who is mentioned? Who is not mentioned? There are reasons. The point here is the unbroken serving of God. So God selects his own servants. But then secondly, God appoints his own worship. In verses 31 to 53. And you will notice in verse 31, these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. Everything in the worship of God must have a positive command. It must have a positive command. It must have a warrant. It is not enough to say it was forbidden. It must be that which the Lord has commanded. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 15. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Even something as simple as this had to have warrant, had to be commanded. Well, then you may say, well, what about David? It's mentioned here in verse 31. These are they whom David set over. Well, we must turn over to 2 Chronicles 29. We'll come to this passage, God willing, in due course. But in 2 Chronicles 29, and we read in verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of God and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. In other words, David, though he was king, David could change nothing. David could introduce nothing into the worship of God without the express command of God. And this is really the very heart of Reformed worship. What makes Reformed worship different from evangelical worship in general? It is this specific principle that everything done in worship must have warrant. It must have command. And so You notice also further in verse 32, and then they waited on their office according to their order. Verse 39, his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand. Verse 44, and their brethren, the sons of Merari, stood on the left hand. So even their very positioning had to be ordered as well. In verse 48, their brethren, also the Levites, were appointed unto all manner of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. But Aaron and his sons offered upon the altar of the burnt offering and on the altar of incense, and were appointed for all the work of the place most holy, and to make atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. And you see, there is a redemptive purpose, a redemptive reason as to why worship is regulated. It must have command. And it's because of this in verse 49. The whole matter of redemption and of atonement. It wasn't then a matter of, well, we think this one is gifted for this, so you can do that. And here is someone else, they can do that. This is not how worship in Scripture is regulated or organized. It's not a matter of saying, well, this one or that one is capable of doing these things, therefore we'll get them to do that. It was all by divine appointment. And this, of course, naturally leads on to the question that arises from this section we're in. Why were there instruments at all? Well, until the building of the temple, there were no instruments used in the worship. And also, we should notice that whether there was the temple or not, there were no instruments used in any of the synagogues scattered throughout Israel. The instruments were limited to the temple. And in fact, only three instruments were permitted, were commanded. We've noted that in 2 Chronicles 29. Three instruments. And the reason for this is this. Only what was temporary was in the temple. What was permanent was duplicated in the synagogue. As I've said, these three instruments were commanded for the temple. And they were ordered to be played during the burning of the sacrifice. Now, I can't develop this until I come to 2 Chronicles, but I'll just summarize what I will say then. They were played during the burning of the sacrifice. Their purpose was to point to the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the redeemed, resulting in the praise of God for Christ crucified and proclaimed. So they had a symbolic purpose. Their purpose was to proclaim or to point to the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the redeemed, resulting in the praise of God for Christ crucified. And that is why the apostle says that since the temple is gone and all the instruments have gone, the melody is now made in the heart, because the Spirit of God has been poured out upon all the redeemed, and all of them engage in the praise of God. So you cannot simply say, well, there were instruments in the temple, therefore we should have them now. That's how a lot of evangelicals think. They say there were temple instruments in the temple, therefore we'll just reduplicate and we'll have instruments. But they don't limit themselves to those three. No, they have to have the full orchestra. But what they overlook is that these instruments were limited to the temple. They were selected and appointed for a specific time and purpose in the history of redemption. And if anyone is going to insist upon the instruments, then you have to have everything. You have to have the priests, the vestments, the altars, the sacrifices. And of course, what is that called? That's called Romanism. Who is it that has the altars, the vestments, the sacrifices, and the priests? It is Romanism. And what has happened in contemporary evangelicalism, especially since it abandoned the regulative principle, is evangelicalism is becoming popish in its worship. That's all that's happening. They're seeking to recreate what was in the temple. But what was in the temple, what was limited to the temple, was temporary. So you had the Aaronic priests, Aaron, the high priest, and all the priests who were in that specific line. And their task was related to the altar and to the sacrifices. So God appoints his own worship. But then thirdly, God provides for all his people. God provides for all his people. Verses 54 to 81. Now this particular section deals with geography. These are their dwelling places throughout their castles and their coasts of the sons of Aaron and so on. And then it lists all the families of the Levites and all the villages and towns that were given to them. Now this section may all seem very odd. And yet there's a very important principle at work here. In Genesis 49, yes, that passage that we read a moment ago. Genesis 49 and in verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The penalty for Levi's sin was the loss of territory. They would therefore be scattered amongst the tribes. Now, we have already noted in the first point that they were in turn chosen to serve God in relation to the worship of God. This remarkable and astonishing reversal. They were selected for service in the worship of God, for the tabernacle and in relation to the temple. Now, remarkably also, that particular curse now becomes a blessing for all the people of God. The Levites are spread across the whole land by way of cities, towns, and villages. And every tribe, according to its size, had to contribute so many towns, cities, and villages, so that every tribe was catered for equally. So the result then was that in every city, town, and village, in every tribe, Levites were present. Synagogues for worship were therefore erected in every one of these towns, villages, and cities, so that all the people of God were being catered for in those permanent aspects of worship. Remember, the Levites were responsible for bringing the word of God to the people and to explain and apply the word of God to them. You ought to notice and recall that within chapter 6 of Chronicles, there's a distinction that is made, that is also made elsewhere, between the Levites and the priests. The priests, when they're referred to in reference to Aaron, their task related to the altar, the high priest, to the sacrifices. But the Levites, their service was much more general, and their service related more to the reading of the word of God, explaining the word of God and applying that word. So Deuteronomy 33 verse 8. Of Levi he said, verse 10, he shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. So the general ministry of the Levites was in relation to the word of God, to the reading and the teaching of the word of God, which is, of course, essential to their duties. There was a distinction within the temple, as it is the distinction between one and the other in 1 Chronicles 6, between the ordinary and the extraordinary. The ordinary are listed in verses 16 to 30, and the extraordinary are listed verses 31 to 53. That's the distinction between the Levites and then those who had the extraordinary service in the temple. Levites were also in the temple, but remember the word had to be read in the temple, and that was the task of the Levites. They had to read the word. They had to teach the word. Now let's notice a couple of other passages. We read in Leviticus 10 and verse 11. That ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. But it's really Chronicles itself that is so important. 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17 and verses 8 and 9. And with them he sent Levites. And then he lists them with Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, and so on. And verse 9. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So there had then to be multiple copies of the word of God in every town and village and city. The Levites were there with the scrolls of the word of God, which had to be read every Sabbath day. And we know from what we're told elsewhere that they had not only consecutive readings, but they had readings from different sections of the word of God, from one from the law and then one from the prophets. And in the New Testament time, we have a reading from the law, from the Old Testament, and a reading from the New Testament. So their task was to bring the book of the law of the Lord with them throughout all the cities of Judah, and to teach. And that was in the days of Jehoshaphat. And then, of course, in 2 Chronicles 35 and in verse 3, we read that the Levites taught all Israel. So the Levites then were essentially the ministers of the word who oversaw the worship of God. All the ordinary elements of worship, the reading of the law, the preaching of the word, and of prayer, and of course, we know that they practiced psalmody as well. The point then is in this section that God doesn't just provide for some people. He doesn't just provide for those who lived in Jerusalem. God provides for all his people. And not only that, we ought to note that he specifies the sphere of their labour. The Levites couldn't say amongst themselves, well, you know, I fancy travelling away up there to this town. Another would say, well, I fancy a different town. To the contrary, even the sphere of labour specified by God. So some couldn't say, well, I would like Hebron. Another might say, oh, no, I want to travel even further. I would travel to the tribe of Benjamin, and there's some nice cities there. The sphere of labour, where they ministered, was also specified by God. Now, in this chapter, you will notice that some were to labour in the temple. And, of course, no doubt some thought, well, that's a very prestigious position to labour in Jerusalem, to be appointed to serve the high priest in the temple, unlike some of these other country Levites who were country parsons in some far out place. But everywhere they were sent was appointed by God. Now we notice particularly that the sons of Aaron were placed in Judah, verse 57. And then we notice that the sons of Kohath were placed in Manasseh, verse 61. The sons of Gershon were placed in Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali, verse 62. And you can read down through the rest of the chapter to see where the rest were appointed. And you will see that particular branches of the tribe of Levi were placed in specific places according to the command of the Lord. The point, however, is they were sent by God. So we have seen then that God selects his own servants, verses 1 to 13. We have noted also, very quickly I grant, that God appoints his own worship in verses 31 to 53, all by command. And then thirdly, verses 54 right through to 81, that God provides for all his people. Well, in light of all of that, there are a number of lessons that we must draw from these things. First of all, since God raises up ministers, they are all valuable. Since God raises up ministers, they are all valuable. Now, naturally speaking, you and I might choose differently from God. I can tell you, when ministers are in their gloomiest mood, they would say, "Why am I in the ministry?" And I can think of others 100 times better. They should be in the ministry. We might think that there are some who shouldn't be in the ministry, and there are others who should be. My friends, God selects the ministers. God raises up the ministers. Of course, we can lay down this particular rule. If they are unsound ministers, then they shouldn't be in any pulpit whatsoever. If they are wolves, if they are liars, if they are servants of Satan, they should not be ministers. If they are charlatans, if they are false teachers, they should not be in any pulpit. But if they are sent by God, our task, according to the Lord, is to pray for them. Not only to pray for those who are in the ministry, we are to pray that the Lord will raise up men to be called, equipped, and sent into the ministry. And I said men specifically, not men as in male and female, but men as males, that the Lord would raise up men for the ministry. In Luke 10, verse 2, "Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." That's the task that the Lord sets before the congregation. He says to his people, your task is to pray that the Lord would raise up, would call, equip, and send men forth into the ministry. Now, I should say in passing, and here I'll make a specific point, that within our own denomination, there is an urgent need for men, not only for deacons, but also elders and ministers. And we need to issue a clarion call to all the young men within our bounds to consider being deacons, elders, and ministers. To take this call to heart, not to loaf around, not to waste life, to waste time, but to consider seriously these offices of deacon, elder, and minister. But God raises up ministers as he raises up deacons and elders, and they're all valuable. Then secondly, simplicity in worship is the norm. Simplicity in worship is the norm. Not the typological in the temple, but the simple and the plain in the synagogue. The temple was the temporary. The synagogue was the permanent. And that is an important distinction to grasp. There was nothing temporary or typological in the cities, towns, and villages of Israel. What the Levites did in all of these places was the plain and the ordinary. There was the reading of the word, there was the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, and there was prayer, maintained out of the tribes by tithes and offerings from the people. And that plain, simple pattern is carried forward into the New Testament, where you have plain, simple worship in every town and village across the land. By contrast, the sacrifices, the altar, the vestments, the music, and the incense, they all belong to the temple. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters for this reason. When the worship of God becomes complicated, ritualism, liturgy, and mysticism all take their place. When the worship of God becomes complicated, ritualistic, liturgical, and mystical, the doctrines of the gospel become convoluted, complicated. The simplicity of the worship and the simplicity of the preaching of the word of God all go together. Those who want the bells and the smells, they fail to understand this very simple pattern. Why is the worship of God so plain? Why is it all so simple? Because the preaching of the word is plain and simple. The worship and the ministry of the word, the message that is heard, all go together. That which was typological was kept to the temple. And it's no accident that God refers to all of the sacrifices as types and shadows. But you don't have any of this in any of the synagogues throughout the land of Israel. So simplicity in worship, my friends, is the norm, and we must all adhere to that simplicity from generation to generation. And I would say to adults and to parents, you need to teach your children why there is this simplicity in worship, and not to look for new ideas coming in and innovations. And that brings me to the third point. The danger of celebrity preachers. Now, I grant everyone has their likes and dislikes. But what we cannot do, and what we should not do, is think that our taste is the standard and the judge of preachers and preaching. We all have our likes and dislikes, but our likes and dislikes is not the standard by which to test good preaching and good preachers. The questions that we need to ask ourselves are these. Was the sermon structured? In other words, was there a clear outline being followed? You know, when you read through the Word of God, there is structure. It's not all thrown together. There is clear structure. in every chapter of the Word of God, in every passage. And I think if there's one word that I've used regularly, and by way of introduction, I refer to the structure. So sermons are to be structured. They're to be logical, like the Word of God. The second question, was it accurate? In other words, it's to do with exegesis, exegetically correct. Far too much preaching takes a text as a springboard for a theme or a subject. I'm not saying we can never preach on a topic, but I certainly am saying that all the Bible is to be soundly taught. And the way to avoid little hang-ups and idiosyncrasies is to preach consecutively through the Bible. First chapter, first verse, right the way through. Now, there are some books of the Bible, huge chunks are taken. We have been taking chapter after chapter, but you come to another passage, another book, and you may take a paragraph, and then you may, in another book, go verse by verse. You take Colossians. You could preach Colossians verse by verse. But you couldn't do that with First Chronicles. You must take the whole section. But it must be accurate. It must be exegetically sound. And then it must be doctrinal. That is it confessionally sound? That's why we have creeds and confessions. It takes all the faith, sets it out for you, so that you can lay it like a grid on a sermon and say, was it confessionally sound? Is it doctrinally sound? Not only exegetically right, but doctrinally sound. And then there's a final question. Was the truth applied? Was it driven home? You see that in the Sermon on the Mount. You see that also in the epistles. You know, you have doctrine. Then you have the working out of the doctrine and application of the doctrine. By asking these questions, we begin to think spiritually, biblically, and not fleshly, carnally, and worldly. The danger of celebrity preachers. We start to follow the person. We start to follow them. We think everything they preach is always wonderful. Well, of course, all sound preachers, everything they preach is wonderful. But it doesn't matter whether the preacher is oratorical or not. As long as the truth is heard. And each preacher is different. Their personalities are different. Their whole approaches are different. But in all the sermons, in every chapter, the same truths must be heard. Fourthly, I draw to your attention the matter of Samuel. In 1 Chronicles 6, verse 25, it refers to Elkanah. And then in verse 28, Samuel. Here we learn that Samuel was a Levite. He is listed amongst the ordinary Levites. And that's interesting. His mother, because of circumstances, wanted him given to the extraordinary service in the temple. She did not want this for the rest of her sons, but she wanted it for her firstborn son. Hence, her dedicating of him and handing him over to Eli as soon as he was weaned. So even as a very small child, she took that child to the temple, handed him over, and that was it. She went home without her child. And she made little clothes for Samuel each year, brought them to the temple. But she didn't raise the child. Eli did. It is extraordinary and absolutely foolish for evangelicals to invent a third sacrament called dedicating. They dedicate these children. And then they take the children home with them. But that's not what happened with Samuel. He was dedicated, weaned, and then left in the temple. The point was they were Levites. and he's in the ordinary sphere, in that ordinary line of Levites to do ordinary work. She wanted him in the temple to do the extraordinary. Now, I grant that there is an objection, maybe not the objection you're thinking of, but in 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, it says, an Ephrathite. His ancestry is listed as Ephrathite. Well, 1 Chronicles 6 solves the problem. Because 1 Samuel 6 tells you that this branch of Levites was appointed to serve amongst the Ephraimites in verse 66. Because in verse 22, they're sons of Kohath. So the problem is completely solved. You see the harmony that exists even in these small matters. And they all do matter, even these small points. So Samuel was a Levite. The service and the sphere of service was amongst the Ephraimites, hence he's listed as an Ephrathite. And of course he was dedicated for that extraordinary service. And that brings me to the fifth point. The extraordinary was designed to point to Christ. In chapter 6, verse 49, Aaron and his sons offered upon the altar of the burnt offering and on the altar of incense and were appointed for all the work of the place most holy and to make an atonement for all Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. The extraordinary was in the temple because the extraordinary was designed to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I began with the book of Hebrews. So I finish with Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God. As was Aaron, so also Christ, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Aaron did not decide for himself, I think I'll be the high priest. He had to be chosen, called, equipped, and ordained into that position. And then we come to chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. And they truly were many priests. Note that there were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself, and so on. Why do you have that genealogy? 1 Chronicles 6, of the line of Aaron. Well, they all died. They all died. Why did they die? Well, because they were sinners. Because of the fall. Death passed upon all. So even though these men were called by God into the serving of God in the temple, all these men died. But the Lord is the permanent, only sufficient high priest. His death was enough. So there are no more sacrifices. We don't need the Aaronic high priesthood anymore. And this, my friends, is why in chapter 6, Levi is at the center of all this genealogy. It's also why the priests and the Levites are distinguished. In fact, there are distinct terms used of priests and used of Levites. The priests serve in the temple under Aaron. The Levites, the other Levites, as they are referred to in this chapter, who were scattered throughout the nation, they serve in the synagogue. The point of Aaron and the Aaronic line was the temple. And the temple was about redemption. It was about atonement for sin. To make an atonement for Israel. An atonement for the people of God. That's why you had all that typology. That's why you had the altar, the vestments, the music, the high priest. Was all there in the temple. Because the design of the temple and the sacrifices and the high priest was to point Israel to the coming Redeemer whose sacrifice was enough. And that is why the worship of God is appointed by God. Every part of it. Not only the extraordinary, but the ordinary. Not only that which was temporary, but that which was permanent. Because everything is designed to focus the minds of all who come upon our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this great redemptive work, yes, it centers on the Lord, but never to the exclusion of God the Father or God the Spirit. So the extraordinary was designed to point to atonement, to redemption. And that is the thing that all need to learn of. That is the truth that needs to be understood, the truth that needs to be believed as we hear it Sabbath by Sabbath. So pray then for the church. Pray that there will be that simplicity of worship. That simplicity of preaching, the opening up the word of God so that God will be presented, that the Lord will be seen, heard, and believed on in the world. So this chapter then that we've studied, we have done so under that wonderful heading, Ministry, Worship, and God. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.